Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 19. I invite you to follow along in your bulletins. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I receive, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even desire to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and this grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep with Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. It's the word of the Lord.
Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great privilege that it is to be worshiping you in the midst of this assembly. We thank you for the reality of the presence of your Holy Spirit by which you inspired your word and will now apply it to our lives. We pray, O God, that you would help us quicken within us a fresh love for you and commitment to you. If we've forsaken our first love, O Lord, we pray that you would use this service to help us remember the height from which we have fallen and to repent. If we've been lukewarm in our ardor, we pray that you would set our hearts on fire and may they burn within us, even as those disciples on the way to Emmaus claimed their hearts burned within them when you opened up the word to them. And now then we thank you, O God, that you are here. We pray that you would be pleased with our meditation. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. You know, despite the wonderful enthusiasm of that thrilling hymn that we've just sung and the assembly that we have the privilege of being in the midst of here at Park Street Church, in reality, when we look across the culture of our current world, well, the message of Easter has surely fallen on hard times. There are many who take for granted that its historical reliability in terms of the claims concerning the resurrection of Christ are about as convincing as that of the Easter Bunny. This is especially the case with the cultured despisers of our faith, the most militant of the atheists of our generation writing against faith. I think of Richard Dawkins or Daniel Dennett and Sam Harris and a number of others. Dawkins was interviewed not too long ago by the London newspaper The Independent and asked by a reader what he thought about the resurrection. And basically he dismissed it in one sentence, that it had no more historical reliability than Jack and the Beanstalk. Well, it's a funny line, but in fact it's a very major challenge to the Christian faith. Is it in fact so? Dawkins claims that religious faith is, as he puts it, belief in spite of or perhaps even because of the lack of evidence. So he doesn't engage with any of the evidence, neither there in that interview nor in any of his other writings, to my knowledge. He doesn't engage with it. He just writes it off as just a lot of wishful thinking. I'm reminded of the Sunday school child who was asked, "What is faith?" And she shot back, "Oh, faith is when you believe something that you know isn't true." You know, that may be some people's idea of faith, but for most of us, from a biblical perspective, it's just another name for make-believe. That's not real faith. Christ died to take away our sins, not to take away our minds. He wants a faith that rests on facts, on honest intellectual conviction, so that we can worship him not only with all our lives, but with all of our minds, as well as our hearts and strength. Jesus challenged his contemporaries on one occasion in the Gospel of John chapter 14, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. He appeals to empirical evidence, to those who witnessed his healing miracles. Let your faith rest in that, if nothing else. Following his sufferings on the cross, in the book of Acts chapter 1, we read, "He showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." You know, he didn't have to do it that way. Jesus could have died on the cross and then be resurrected on another planet. And just to be sure that we would all have a kind of blind faith, he could have supernaturally welded shut the tomb so that even a direct hit of a nuclear bomb wouldn't open it, and we'd just have to believe that he rose again from the dead, that the body actually got up and left that tomb and demonstrated for all to see that he had conquered death. Well, but that's not how he did it. He didn't even just entrust the witness to just one individual on one occasion, though he'd certainly have every right to do so. But instead, with many compelling proofs, over a period of 40 days, he revealed himself, because so much depends on us really believing and knowing in our hearts it's so, and having minds that are at rest with it. The heart cannot rejoice in that which the mind finds repugnant. You have to have the mind have it settled once and for all, or you'll never be able to live or believe the Christian faith. If Christianity is to be attacked, the issue is not Hugenberger or you or anyone else. It's not, you know, is the church full of hypocrites? Of course it is. The real issue is the person of Christ. And the turning point in our understanding of the person of Christ is this compelling testimony about his resurrection. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, it's the resurrection that validates his claim to be the Son of God. If he is, that settles it. Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. If that's who he is, then, you know, it's not going to be a kind of take it or leave it. What parts of the gospel do you kind of, are in sync with, that you can live, that you accept, and other parts you don't care for? If Jesus is the Son of God, then all that which he taught has now got to be the basis of your life and that root of your faith. The resurrection consummates his redeeming work. You can't just do without it. He was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. If all that had happened was that he was put to death, well, then we wouldn't know that our sins have been paid for in full. Our sin placed on Christ so that he would then endure the punishment it deserved on the cross. When he is raised from the dead, that is God's stamp paid in full. You don't have to beat yourself up, anymore for your guilt, for your sin. It's been covered. The Apostle Paul in the text that was read says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You know, there's no point showing up at Park Street Church or anywhere else. If even Paul's preaching is useless, surely our preaching is useless. You know, we don't have anything worth saying to help you slog through another day of life if it isn't the case that Christ is in fact raised from the dead. and every other word then that he preached and taught then a basis for our lives. In the text that was read in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Without the resurrection, there's no redemption, no salvation, no hope. It's all about the resurrection and the historicity of it. And so then, with so much at stake, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, in this passage that was read, doesn't just thump on the Bible and shout to the Corinthians, "You have to believe." No, instead he actually summarizes again some of the major proofs, the evidences for the resurrection, so that they can truly believe and be convinced that it's so. He begins, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And we can interrupt right there and notice his insistence that the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection are not just things that are attested to by eyewitnesses. They are also things that are in accord with what was promised in the Scriptures, that is, the Old Testament. What Jesus did in the mid-course of human history was not some plan B that was not anticipated earlier in God's work of redemption. No, the whole Old Testament was written in order to prepare God's people to recognize Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, and to then understand the implications of his death and resurrection. And we could spend a whole sermon and then some talking about that scriptural background. But then he goes on. Not only is it in accord with the Scriptures, but that he appeared to first Peter, and then second to the 12, and after that, third to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then fourth, he appeared to James, and fifth, all the apostles, and last of all, sixth, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. By the way, Paul is not talking about some congenital deformity. That when he means abnormally born, he is merely speaking of the timing of his birth. Oh, he just wishes he had been born a few years earlier, because as it was, he never was privileged to hear the ministry of Jesus during his earthly career. He didn't even come to faith until after the resurrection. So it seemed like things were out of time for him. He wished that he had come to faith much earlier. Well, we looked at those, just enumerating those six appearances, and you need to be aware that if we were to combine this with the evidence of the four Gospels as well as the book of Acts, we'd realize that actually there were at least 12 appearances. This is not a complete list, and Paul is not purporting to offer a complete list. But it is interesting which things he omitted. And in particular, it's interesting that he omitted the first two appearances. And I don't think it's coincidental. In fact, it turns out that his choice not to include what we know from all four Gospels were the first two appearances that Jesus had with his disciples after his resurrection. Paul's choice to omit those is perhaps the strongest proof that it was so, that Jesus really did rise from the dead and did really appear to the apostles. You say, how can a negative or an omitted reference be the greatest proof? Well, the fact is, those two occurrences, those two appearances to the disciples were both appearances to women. First of all, to Mary Magdalene, and then on the second occasion, to Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, and a number of others who were there. And why does Paul not include that evidence here in this proof text that he's trying to use to convince the Corinthians that it's really so, Jesus really rose from the dead? It's because in the time of the New Testament, in the time that Paul was writing, the testimony of a woman was worthless. Don't feel offended at me saying that. That's not just my view. Josephus, writing at the time roughly that Paul was writing, says, "Let not the testimony of women be admitted because of the levity and the temerity of their sex." That's not in the Bible. That's outside. But nevertheless, there it is. I mean, that's how they thought about it. The Talmud likewise confirms, as though the woman is subject to the commandments, she's disqualified from giving evidence. Women in the New Testament time, in general, were not allowed to give evidence in a court of law. They weren't even allowed to be witnesses to legal documents such as wills, because it was just assumed you couldn't trust them. This kind of very appalling denigration of women is the result of the influence of Hellenism on this part of the world increasingly in the first century. It's for this reason, it's not from the Bible, but because of the influence of Hellenism, that when a temple was rebuilt in the days of Jesus by King Herod, they actually did something unprecedented. They set up a court for the women to segregate the women from the men. In the Old Testament temple, that was never done. Women had just the same access as the men. That was the same with the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness. But by the New Testament times, women were definitely second-class citizens. But don't you see then, Jesus, of course, was totally countercultural. After all, he was there in the creation, creating women, sharing in the image of God. Jesus doesn't have a view of women as second-class citizens. He included them among his disciples, and he privileged them to be the first witnesses to the resurrection and instructed them to bear witness to the men. It's striking that all four Gospels confirm this, and yet no one, if they were inventing a story of a resurrection that didn't actually happen, no one in the first century AD would ever have invented an appearance to women, much less two of them. It's exactly the presence of inconvenient and embarrassing facts that make the testimony of these eyewitness accounts so utterly compelling. No one would have invented it. It's only there because it was so. And to Paul, it was an embarrassment that he didn't trot out to the Corinthians, because he knew they would never be convinced, they being a Greek city. In any case, by the way, there are also other embarrassing details that are further confirmations of the truth of the gospel's account about the resurrection. Also with respect to those women. The Bible tells us, if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, when the women came, or the Gospel of John, they didn't recognize Jesus. Now there's an embarrassing fact. Here they were, they had come down from Galilee, they'd been faithful witnesses to the crucifixion, they didn't run away the way the men did. They followed the body to its place of burial and stood guard there for a while. They knew exactly where Jesus had been buried. On the first day of the week, they returned in order to care for the corpse of Jesus by putting it in another shroud, a fresh one, with other spices that would offset the odor of decomposition. They went to the tomb not expecting to see a resurrected Jesus, but to see the corpse of Jesus having been crucified. They saw what happened. They knew he was dead. Don't you know that if you went to Paris and there you are in a coffee shop and you happen to look over and you see this, not terribly attractive looking gentleman, and you say, "Wait a minute, isn't that Gordon Hugenberger sitting over in that table over there?" And you turn to your husband and, you look and you say, he looks uglier than I remember, and I'm not sure, you study him and less hair than I thought he had. Right? You don't expect to see the pastor of Park Street Church in Paris. In fact, you probably thought I never left Boston. But you catch a glimpse of one another, and after a while you realize, there you are. That's the way it was for these women. They weren't predisposed to believe in the resurrection. They weren't expecting to see Jesus. When he showed up, they were shocked. It took them a while to really be convinced, "Is it you?" And then they clasp onto his feet to be persuaded and so thrilled at the resurrection reality. In any case, If you look at all the appearances and take them together, all 12 of them, including the ones that are here, it is astounding the variety of them. That is confirmatory, again, for the historical reliability of what they are attesting to. Jesus didn't just appear in one kind of visual hallucination that, you know, when you looked up at that window on the hospital front, you know, and you got it with the sun in a certain light, it kind of reminded you of Jesus. And you had to, oh, no, you don't see it. You got to be right over here looking at it. It wasn't like that. Instead, Jesus appeared to the disciples over 40 years in all different kinds of contexts, sometimes indoors, sometimes outside, sometimes, by the way, inside locked doors. It was sometimes in Judea near Jerusalem and sometimes in Galilee up north. Sometimes to those who were expecting it, other times to those who had no idea and were not at all expecting it. Sometimes to single individuals, sometimes and more often to groups, sometimes two or three, other times 7, 10, or 11, and on one occasion even more than 500. His appearances weren't like auditory or visual hallucinations at all. When the disciples were convinced it was Jesus, I see you, oh, it's you, the living Savior. Then the Bible tells us the women fell to the ground and clasped his feet and worshiped him. There they were, all together, clasping his feet. On another occasion, on the first day of the week, he addressed his disciples in the upper room, 10 of them. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and blood, as you see I have. It's not just something they thought they heard or thought they saw. It's something, a one they touched and felt. At his own invitation. Thomas, the so-called doubting Thomas, wasn't there on that occasion. And so a week later, Jesus shows up again and invites Thomas specifically, invites him, put your fingers here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it in my side where the spear thrust was. That was the assurance that he was dead. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas responded, my Lord and my God. Such is the evidence of those appearances. Well, perhaps the really crowning proof of the veracity of these witnesses is their willingness to pay with their lives for their testimony. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century mathematician, philosopher, once said, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. You know, there's something about it. You know, you get your throat cut and it really matters, then maybe you weren't fibbing. Of course, some of you are thinking, wait a minute now. Under certain circumstances, people have shown a willingness to die for something they believed was true. Maybe the honor of their country that was somehow or other threatened or whatever, but which actually proved to be false. People will give up their lives for something they believe to be true but is actually false. So maybe this is no testimony at all. The problem is, in the case of the resurrection, that both Jesus' friends and his enemies were all in agreement that the tomb was empty. The body was gone. There's no question about that. We have references later on to records in the imperial archives in Rome where the lawyer Tertullian in the second century challenges his contemporaries, go check the records. You'll see the report that Pilate gave. The body was gone. The official explanation was that the Christians must have stolen it because they, the ones, are talking about a resurrection. Okay, well, let's try that one on for size. If they stole the body, and yet more than 500 plus many others are attesting to the fact that they actually met with, ate with, grasped, touched the resurrected Jesus, and then if they have to pay with their lives for that, yes, well, maybe some will die for a truth that they thought was true but turned out to be false, but who's going to die and how many people will die for something they know to be a hoax, they know to be false? Surely no one, other than maybe some bizarre example, but not the many, many who did give their lives for this testimony. The Apostle Paul says, most of whom, of that 500, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. He actually knows one of the ones who fell asleep because at that point, he was persecuting the church. And I'm talking about the very first Christian martyr by the name of Stephen. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 7, Stephen gave witness to the resurrected Christ, and for his trouble, the Jewish leaders then condemned him to death. They were in the process of stoning him. He then prayed for God to forgive them, and as the stones were falling against his body and finally taking his life, it says, and when he had said this, Lord, do not hold their sin against them, he fell asleep. And Paul was there supervising that execution. So yeah, he knows some of them have fallen asleep for their testimony. He knows about James, the brother of John, who likewise in Acts chapter 12 was sentenced to death in the time of Herod Agrippa to die by the sword for his testimony. And according to early church sources, we know that virtually every single one of the apostles, with John the only exception, ended up ratifying their testimony with their own blood. It's a powerful witness that we have our faith based on. But Paul adds to that attention to three individuals in particular that are especially stunning. These three are hostile witnesses. In courts of law, prosecutors love hostile witnesses. And here's the testimony of three hostile witnesses, the three individuals who are actually named. The others are numbered. But the ones that are named, Peter, he appeared to Peter. And then later on, he appeared to James. And then last of all, he appeared to me as to one born out of season. The three ones that are actually named are all singled out because of all of the ones who are witnesses to the resurrection. They were the ones who were least predisposed to believe it. In fact, they were predisposed to reject it. They are the ones who denied Christ, who disbelieved in him, and who despised him. Peter denied him. James, this is the younger brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus. This James disbelieved him, and then Paul himself despised Jesus. Consider their testimony to the resurrection. First, Peter. Peter, of course, the last time he'd seen Jesus before his resurrection, Peter caught a glimpse of Jesus, and Jesus caught Peter's eye, and it was the very moment where Peter was swearing to God that he didn't know that man, denying Christ three times before servant girls. The next time Peter sees Jesus, he's the resurrected Lord, the Lord of glory. There could never have been a more awkward reunion than that one. You know, Peter must have been just squirming to think that Jesus, the resurrected Lord, was standing in front of him. And of course, we know the way Jesus ministered to him in restoring him and forgiving him for denying. He allowed him to confess his love for Christ three times to make up for the three denials. It's the resurrection alone that explains how you get a weak-kneed quitter who denied the Savior in front of servant girls and turned him in to a man of steel who was standing boldly before the Sanhedrin confessing Christ and ultimately paying with his own life for his confession. James, the second hostile witness, is the one who disbelieved Jesus, and his disbelief really matters, because that's Jesus' younger brother. We know about how James felt concerning Jesus. At one point, James, with the rest of his family, took part in an intervention. They had heard about Jesus' ministry in Capernaum, and well, according to the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, verse 22, they said to each other, "He's out of his mind." They thought Jesus was having a mental breakdown and they were going to rescue him. Well, Jesus basically said thanks, but no thanks. But that's how James thought about his brother. In John chapter 7, on another occasion, James is mocking Jesus. He's telling Jesus, "What are you doing all your ministry up here in the backwoods? If you really want to make an impact, you got to go down to Jerusalem." Of course, James, knowing full well that if he goes down there, they'll arrest him and it won't be long before they'll be putting him out of his misery. But he was mocking his brother. And John chapter 7 says, for even Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. I don't know what your brother or your sibling thinks about you, your career, your life, why you're in Boston or anything else, but it really weighs heavily when siblings seem to be so unconvinced about what we're doing. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home is a prophet without honor. It must have grieved Jesus deeply. And that's where we find James right through the entirety of Jesus' earthly ministry, but right after the resurrection, everything changed. In the book of Acts chapter 1, when being identified as a Christian might get you the very same fate as overtook the Messiah, pretended Messiah, Jesus, he might get you crucified. James, together with his brothers and Mary, the mother of Jesus, along with the women and the apostles, were all joined constantly together in prayer, we read. And by the middle of the Acts chapter 15, James is now a pillar in the church. The younger brother is now the greatest of defenders. Later on, Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that less than 10 years after Paul wrote this book, 1 Corinthians, James is dying for his older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for his testimony that he is the Son of God, condemned to be stoned to death and hurled off the pinnacle of the temple. And finally, Paul. Paul, of course, is the parade example of all. The Apostle Paul, far from being predisposed to believe in Jesus, the most hostile of all the witnesses, because he was actively persecuting Christians, trying to arrest them and put them to death. Paul is exhibit A of the power of the resurrection to change a life and turn it around. No one could have been more unreachable than Paul. No one could have been less deserving than Paul to have Christ appear to him. Paul himself said, I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into the prison. You say, well, what's the problem, Paul? Why are you so upset with Christians? He wasn't persecuting Sadducees. He wasn't persecuting the Essenes. He never lifted a sword against Rome. It's just the Christians he can't stand. And the reason is because the Christian faith is the antithesis of the self-righteous religion of the Pharisee. The Pharisees had this idea that, you know, God, looking down from heaven, looks on humanity, and he knows we're just human, that we make mistakes. But he decides, well, I'll accept those whose good kind of outweighs their evil. We'll put it like in a balance. And the self-righteous Pharisee that Paul was imagined as he looked in the mirror that God must be quite pleased with what he sees. The fact is, Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, brought up in the city under the Gamaliel. He went to the Ivy League of rabbinical colleges. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as it was jealous for the God, for our God, as any of you are today. He boasts in other occasions about his accomplishment. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put a confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, Pharisee as to zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He's Phi Beta Kappa, straight A's, got elected to the National Academy of Sciences. Why does he need the message of Christianity, which begins by telling us you cannot save yourself, that your good works are never going to be enough, that you need God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself? In fact, he has to become a man and live life, a perfect life of obedience, so that that obedience can be imputed to you to take the place of your supposedly good record, to make a perfect record that deserves eternal life, and takes your sin on him to pay the penalty that is required for forgiveness. Of course, Paul hated Christianity, and this is what then happened. On his way to kill yet more Christians, accompanied by traveling companions. Suddenly there was a light, and all of them saw it. If video cameras were there, they would have picked it up. It says, there was a light. We fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, that's Saul's heart language, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The men who were traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. They saw the light, but they did not understand the voice because, of course, Jesus was speaking in Aramaic. They would only understand Greek. And for 3 days, Saul was blinded until at last the Lord sent a messenger with the gospel and set him free even from his spiritual blindness. The message of the resurrection is what changed Paul from a hater of the church to one who was ready to lay down his life for Christ. It's the message of the resurrection so that that would turn him into one who would say, whatever was to my profit, I consider now loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss compared to the greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Though once I was a blasphemer, the grace of the Lord was poured out on me in abundance. Here is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Don't you see, brothers and sisters, Paul proves to us not only with his testimony the reality of the resurrection, but he also proves that no one is beyond saving if the God of the resurrection is doing the saving. No one is beyond the reach of God's mercy if it's God who is reaching out with the mercy that was shown to us in Jesus Christ. You and I cannot add anything to the testimony of those original eyewitnesses in terms of verifying the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we surely can add the ratifying testimony of the efficacy of the supernatural work of the resurrected Christ to change our life. Our lives can be an added witness. Paul said, for I am the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than the rest, and not I, yet the grace of God that was within me. And you and I can say much the same thing. If you know the resurrected Savior this morning, you can say with John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, I am not what I ought to be. I'm not. I'm not what I want to be. I feel like a lousy advertisement for the resurrected Christ. I am not what I hope I will be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, made real through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I am what I am. May it be so for each of us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might allow us to experience the power of the resurrection through the new birth that Christ promises to give us, to make us new creatures in Christ, that we might be better advertisements for the reality of this message that we celebrate on this Easter Sunday. We ask it in his name. Amen.